This sermon was preached on Sunday morning, March 3, 1991, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, in recent days, we have been studying together in the Word of God the wonderful things that God has done for His people, and the blessings that God has given to His people in the New Covenant. Considering, first of all, that blessing of a radical moral change, what has been commonly called regeneration, that God has taken out of His people the heart of stone which was in them by nature, and has put within them a heart of flesh, has given to us by His power and grace a new heart, and radically, morally transformed our souls. So that we have seen from the Word of God, there is one sense in which we are not any longer sinners, but righteous men and women. And yet, sadly, there still remains in us indwelling sin. Sin which cleaves to us, which finds expression every day in feeling, thought, word, and deed, from which reality there arises a struggle between the righteousness which reigns in the child of God and the sin which remains in him, a struggle which we shall experience all the rest of our lives until finally at death or the return of Christ, we are set free and sin no longer remains. Now, this has been our focus in two sermons so far, considering the great reality of regeneration and the tension which thereby results in the heart of the Christian between reigning righteousness and remaining sin. And then the second sermon, I gave to you two directives. Two directives in order that you might be encouraged to continue to maintain a proper sense, a wholesome sense, both of the righteousness which reigns in you as Christians and the sin which remains in you. That you must distinguish between reigning and remaining sin and know the difference between the two and how to spot reigning sin and how to discern remaining sin. And then also, you must needs distinguish between what God expects as a judge in His criminal court for justification and what God expects as a father among His children in His family. Now, having said those things, my purpose this morning is to open up and to expound the biblical basis for understanding the difference between what God expects as a judge for justification and what God expects as a father in His home among His children in His family. I could not have asked for a better introduction than the introduction we heard this morning in the Sunday school. As I said to Pastor Martin, if you didn't hear anything else all day long, you got fed for the day. In addition to that, my purpose, dear people, is not to let up. You remember I told you? I was going to continue to say it over and over and over again to underscore and to demonstrate and hopefully to seek to gain the approbation of your consciences, whereby the resistance to embracing the good side of that truth may in the grace and power of God be broken down. And you may be able to enjoy the benefits of admitting that righteousness reigns in you. Admitting it openly. Admitting it humbly. But admitting it and confessing it openly. To God and even to your fellow men. Now therefore, before we pray this morning, I would like to read two passages of Scripture which underscore this tension once again. The first passage is in Psalm 143 and verse 2. The second passage in Psalm 18. And then we'll pray that God would be pleased to bless the articulation of this principle to our hearts. Psalm 143 and verse 2. Beginning in verse 1, we read, "Hear my prayer, O Jehovah. Give ear to my supplications. In thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness. And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight no man living is righteous. For in thy sight no man living is righteous." In whose sight? In the sight of the God of justification. In his sight, whereby is acceptable nothing less than spotless, sinless perfection. When judged by that standard, no man living is righteous. There's no such thing as a righteous man. Now that is truth. It is biblical truth. It is a vital element of truth, but it is not the whole truth. Observe Psalm 18. Psalm 18, verse 20. David wrote both of these psalms, Psalm 18 and verse 20. "Jehovah has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me, for I have kept the ways of Jehovah and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his ordinances were before me, and I put not away any of his statutes from me." Well, David, maybe that's your opinion, but what did God think of you? "I was also perfect with him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore hath Jehovah recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyesight." Do you believe that the Bible says that? "According to the cleanness of my hands," not in my eyesight, but in his eyesight. "But I thought, David, you said in your sight no man living is righteous. How then can you turn around and write, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyesight?" Isn't that a complete, total contradiction in terms? What then? Does God have two different standards of judgment? What are you saying, David? Are you right in his eyes, or aren't you? Now therefore, let us pray for the blessing of God that what appears to be tension and contradiction, you may understand, is no tension or contradiction, but a vital expression of two aspects of Christian experience. And let us pray that God may bless us in understanding the experience and the biblical doctrine and theology which is behind these two statements of the Word of God. Our Father, we give you thanks for your holy word. We know, Father, that there are some things in your word which appear to our minds to be contradictions, which appear to be at odds with one another. And Father, the tendency of our hearts, we confess, is to run to one extreme or to the other extreme. And we pray, our Father, that we may be kept from both extremes, that we may be kept, O God, from the pride which would deny our remaining sin, and Lord, from the groveling which would deny our reigning righteousness, and Lord, from the despair which would think that we could never do anything right in your eyesight. Lord, our God, deliver, O Lord, our God, according to your mercy and grace and power. Send the Holy Spirit, Lord, and do what only you can do, what man cannot do. Drive home your holy word to our hearts. Drive it home, Lord, not merely to the mind, not to the external shell of thinking, but drive it home, O God, into the very recesses of our being and religious experience, that we may walk in a way that is healthy and wholesome and balanced and godly, and that we may grow in grace. Lord, our God, come in power by the Holy Spirit and bless your word to the souls of your people. For we ask it in the name and through the merits of Jesus. Amen. And you see, brethren, we have read from these passages in the Psalms, and it is not my purpose this morning to give you a detailed exposition of Psalm 143 or a detailed exposition of Psalm 18. But my purpose in reading those texts, and I could have read other texts because this tension is expressed with a variety of phrases and a multiplicity of terms. But my purpose in reading them is to show you that there are two aspects with which God views men. And God has a standard of judgment when acting as judge in his criminal court, a standard which is absolute, sinless perfection. And therefore the psalmist can write, "In thy sight no man living is righteous." But God also has another standard of judgment, a standard of judgment which he uses in his family, among his children. It is not the standard of absolute perfect obedience, but it is the standard of sincere evangelical obedience. And as no man can please God for acceptance and justification by rendering absolute perfect obedience, which would make him acceptable to God or atone for his sin, yet, on the other hand, God's people can and do render unto God evangelical and sincere obedience, which is acceptable and pleasing in his sight, and which God is not only pleased with, but which God commends, and which God is pleased graciously to reward. In fact, the very terminology of justification is used to describe this difference. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:19-20. And yet it may seem as a total contradiction when the same apostle writes a chapter earlier, not the hearers of the law are justified, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now wait a minute. Didn't he just say, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight? How then can he say, but the doers of the law shall be justified? How can that be? Is that not a total, absolute contradiction in terms? No, not at all. For in terms of being accepted with God and pardoned, no man can merit it. For the standard is absolute, spotless, perfect obedience. But in the day of judgment, which will be handed down according to works, which is in view in Romans 2, the doers of the law will be justified. That is, will be declared truly righteous men. And what will God look at in making that declaration on the day of judgment? God is not there on that day said to use the standard of absolute sinless perfection. But God looks at a life of evangelical obedience to himself. He doesn't then look at our lives and see whether or not our lives were marked by sinless perfection. For if that were his standard in his sight, no man living is righteous. But on that day of judgments, he looks at us through a different standard, using a different set of criteria. And he says that what he looks for on that day is the standard of sincere evangelical obedience, wrought with a focus on the eye of God, in dependence upon God's power and strength, working in us by the Holy Spirit. And when he reviews the life of the Christian and he sees that evangelical obedience, he declares and will declare on the day of judgment that this was a righteous man. And that's what the word justify means. It means to declare or to pronounce righteous. And God on the day of judgment will look back over the lives of his people and will say, well done, thou good and thou faithful servant. Come ye blessed, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. I was hungry, you gave me to eat. Thirsty, you gave me to drink. And so you see, in reading those texts, in reading Psalm 18 and Psalm 143, I could have read other texts, for this distinction is expressed in the Word of God using a multiplicity of terms. But one term, which is perhaps most emphatically used, is not so much the term righteous or the term to justify or to be clean in his sight. It's not so much that. But it is the whole terminology, the whole family of terms associated with the reality of pleasing God. It is that whole family of terms associated with the reality of pleasing God. Now, what does it mean to please someone? Well, the Bible speaks of pleasing someone in a number of ways. And the Bible makes a comparison between pleasing a human being and pleasing the Lord. For example, this comparison is made in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where the apostle speaks about being careful to please a wife or a husband, or careful to please the Lord. And it's also used in Galatians chapter 1, where the contrast is made between pleasing men and pleasing God. 1 Corinthians 7:32 and following, since I see you're looking for the passage, or I should say I hear you looking for the passage. 1 Corinthians 7:32 and following, Galatians 1:10. I'm only showing that as a means of contrast. I'll come back to the text in a minute, dear people. But what does the English word to please mean? Well, it means to gratify, and it has a wide variety of nuances depending upon the context. To be pleased may mean to gratify the physical appetites, or it may mean to fulfill someone's inward hope or desire, or it may mean to meet their expectations or demands. And sometimes it may be right to please another person, and sometimes it may be wrong. Now, let me then show you some of the passages in which the word is used. And I turn you now to the passage that you already found, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 32, 33, and 34. I want to show you the parallel. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 32. But I would have you to be free from cares. He that is unmarried is careful for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married is careful for the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and so is divided. Now here the word is used to depict the carefulness of a husband or wife to gratify one another in a wide variety of ways, to live up to one another's expectations, and to fulfill one another's hopes and wishes and goals. And being careful to please somebody involves learning about what makes another person tick. And we often refer to this in the beginning of marriage as adjustment. And I could go on about it, but I will not. But one of the dangers that all married couples face is not really listening to what the other person says pleases them, or what they expect, or what turns them off in so many different ways. Through this period of so-called adjustment, which sadly for some of us more dense human beings takes years and years and years and years, we begin to learn what the other person expects and what the other person requires and what they hope and what they desire. And we learn by listening and observing how to please them. And this is right in marriage. That's the apostle's point. A husband who's a proper Christian husband is supposed to be careful for the things of the world, how he may please his wife. He cannot attend to the Lord as though he were an unmarried man. To do that would be to deny his responsibilities as a husband and to be guilty of carnally neglecting his wife. But you see, the passage establishes a parallel. It establishes a parallel between what it is to please a human being and what it is to please the Lord. You see the point of the passage? The Lord is a person who has expectations, who has requirements, who has desires and hopes. And even as it is possible for us to please a husband or wife, so also it is possible for us to please or displease the Lord by failing to meet his expectations, by grieving him, by breaking his heart through doing things which he despises and which he hates. Now, to please God then is to meet his expectations, to honor his concerns and his interests, to grant that which is the very desire of his heart for us. And in particular, in conjunction with God, to please him is to satisfy or to meet his expectations. Well then, someone says, If this is what it means to please God, then it couldn't ever be possible for us to please God, because how could we ever live up to His expectations? How could we ever do it? It's not possible to do anything right as far as He's concerned. His expectations are such that we could never live up to them, never please Him. Now you see why the terminology of pleasing God is so important? If that is indeed what it means to please Him, is it true? Is it true that the child of God could never possibly live up to His expectations or do anything right in His sight? Or is that false? Or is there one sense in which it is true and another sense in which it is false? Well, here is my answer to that question, because it brings us, in answering the question, can the child of God please the Lord? It brings us right to the very heart of the two things that I want to set out to you this morning. What God expects from us as a judge in criminal court. In that sense, no man can please God. No man can please God. In terms of what God expects in criminal court, as a criminal judge, no man can please God so as to merit acceptance, or to earn heaven by works, or to atone for sin. And this is the first thing that I want to set out to you this morning. That no man can please God so as to merit acceptance, or earn heaven by works, or to atone for sin. For the standard of such pleasing God is absolute, spotless perfection, continual, universal, perfect obedience to the law of God. Now this consciousness is found throughout the Psalms and in the New Testament. If thou shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? No one could stand. The Psalm we already read. In thy sight no man living is righteous. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 9. Who can say, I have made myself clean, I am pure from my sin? But perhaps no passage articulates it as clearly as Romans chapter 3. And let us turn briefly to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it speaks to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may be brought under the judgment of God. Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then over to Romans chapter 5. Verse 18 and 19. So then, as through one trespass, the judgment came to all men to condemnation, even so through one act of righteousness, the free gift came to all men to justification of life. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one shall the many be made righteous. Now here's the point. With reference to the whole question of acceptance with God, pardon for sin, atonement and satisfaction for sin, no human being, not one can merit acceptance with God by doing good or keeping the law. No human being can in his own way make up for the evil that he did or pay the price of his own sin so as to satisfy the demands of the justice of God somehow here on earth and still go to heaven at last. It is not possible. And in that sense, we cannot please God. As far as the whole question of meriting acceptance or gaining atonement is concerned. In fact, the only one person who can please God in that sense is Jesus Christ. And the whole focus of our receiving atonement and being accepted is not upon anything that we have done or ever could do, but the whole focus is upon Jesus Christ, for it is by the obedience of the one, that the many shall be made righteous. And therefore, dear brethren, as far as the question of meriting acceptance with God is concerned, as far as the question of atonement is concerned, we must look away from ourselves and focus on one, and on one person only, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's perfect life. Jesus Christ's atoning death. And his perfect life and his atoning death alone are the whole, sole, sufficient, exclusive ground of acceptance with God and of paying the penalty for our sin. Now we must never forget this or lose sight of this. And it is grounded in the fact that what God requires for acceptance is spotless, absolute, perfect, continual obedience to His law. A spotless, perfect, continual obedience which none of us could ever render. Therefore, I appeal first of all this morning to anyone who is looking to himself and thinking that by doing good or straightening out your life, you can earn your way to heaven. Maybe you think that by going to church or by giving to charity or by keeping the laws of the country, maybe you think that by being a decent, respectable, religious person, you can earn your way to heaven. Maybe you think that by giving money to the church, maybe you think that by doing acts of penance, maybe you think that by somehow flagellating yourself, you will be able to make up for the wrongs you've done. Maybe you think that by doing good, you can outweigh the wrongs you've done and somehow let this great pile of good that you've done atone for your sins and get your sins satisfied in God's sight and get you into heaven. Maybe you think that. If you think that, you are completely, totally misled. You are wrong. You are mistaken. You cannot do it. In that sense, you cannot please God. You can never please God. Now, do you follow that? That's true, isn't it? Is that the whole truth? Is that all there is to say about pleasing God? Nobody can please God, period. Nope. I come now to the second point. First point, as judge for justification, no one can please God, no Christian or anyone else. That's the first thing I want to say. And I come now to the second and final thing I want to say and drive home this morning. And that is to give you the biblical basis for the fact that as a father, as far as a domestic or family court is concerned, Christians can and do please their Heavenly Father so as to maintain his parental favor, to gain his parental commendation, and even his gracious reward. As far as God being Father in his domestic or family court is concerned, Christians can and do please their Heavenly Father so as to maintain his parental favor, his commendation, and his gracious reward. Christians can please God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. Christians can please God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. Because we read in verse 7 of Romans 8, the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, you see, isn't that enough then? Nobody could possibly please God, but notice verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Well, what does the text mean? It clearly says those that are in the flesh cannot please God, but then it goes on to say you are not in the flesh, implied you can please God. What does that mean then? You can merit by perfect, perpetual obedience heaven and acceptance with God. Does that mean that you can't atone for your own sins? No! 1,000 times no! It's speaking about a different realm, a different theater, a different courtroom. It's speaking about a family court and the realm of parent, home, God's family. It's not speaking about relating to God in judicial court as a criminal judge. It's speaking about relating to God in his family as a son, as a daughter of a reconciled heavenly Father. How can this be true? How can it be possible for a Christian to please God here and now on earth if God's standard is absolute, perfect, perpetual obedience? Can you render that to God? Christian? No, you can't. Therefore, the text implies that the standard is not the same as for justification. It is not the standard of absolute, perfect, spotless, perpetual obedience which God requires of his children. But it is the standard of evangelical, sincere, spirit-wrought, blood-washed obedience which God sees and is pleased with in his people. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. Second Corinthians 5, wherefore also we make it our aim, whether at home or absent, to be well pleasing unto him. For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We make it our aim to be well pleasing to him. Why would Paul do this if he could not please God? Was Paul on a fool's errand? No. He was making it his aim to be well pleasing to God with this in view, that the day is coming that what we truly are, whether righteous men or wicked men, will be made manifest in that great day of judgment. Then those who have been hypocrites wolves and goats in sheep's clothing will be made manifest what they truly were. And those that have been sincere, godly people, truly righteous people, they also will be made manifest what they truly were. And then there will be receiving of the things done in the body, the things done in this life, whether good or bad. Those that have done good shall come forth to a resurrection of life, and those that have done evil shall come forth to a resurrection of judgment. If in the body we have done good, that is, we have lived a righteous life and a holy life, then we will receive good, blessing, reward. Clear response from God demonstrating expressly that we lived a life pleasing unto Him. If on the other hand we have lived wickedly in hypocrisy and sham and wickedness, then that also will be made manifest. If we were truly goats pretending to be sheep and living as wicked, then that will be manifest. And we will hear the terrible words, "Depart ye cursed into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. Thirsty, you didn't give me to drink. And then those hypocrites will protest and say, "But wait a minute. We were in church. Why, we never did any of this bad stuff." And he says, "Oh yes, you did. Because you were selfish, uncaring, insensitive people that didn't love anyone but yourself. All you did was seek to please yourself all your life. You never cared about my hungry Christian sheep. You never cared about my thirsty Christian sheep. You never cared about the naked ones and the poor ones and the ones that were wrongly imprisoned. You never cared. All you cared was yourself. And it manifested in so much as you did it not unto the least of these, my brethren. You did it not unto me. Depart, ye cursed." He's going to look at their life. A life of loveless selfishness is inconsistent with going to heaven. And Jesus is going to tell people so on the day of judgment. And He's going to expose their life of loveless selfishness as a life of a hypocrite and a wicked person and not a true Christian. That's what He's going to say. They've done evil. They've done bad. They didn't please the Lord. That doesn't please Him. But a life of loving God's people, a life of righteousness, not absolute perfection, but sincere evangelical love to God's people and separation from the world and devotion to God. Yes, I know your devotion is not perfect. And your good works of love to the people of God are not perfect. And your separation from the world is not perfect. It's not perfect, but it's real. And being real, it's acceptable to God and well-pleasing in its sight. It's not perfect good, but it is truly good. Sincerely good. Evangelically good. And God will say in that day, "You have done good." Two kinds of people, righteous and sinners. Sinners live a life of sin. It's not pleasing to God. Righteous live a life of doing good. It is pleasing to God. And God will say so in the last day. Then you'll be declared righteous when God looks at your life of doing good. And how will that be if God's standard is absolute, flawless, sinless perfection? God won't look at your love to the sheep and see in it absolute, flawless, sinless perfection, I tell you. He won't look at your devotional life, real as it may be, and find in it absolute, flawless, sinless perfection, will He? And He won't look at your separation from the world, real as it may be, and find in it absolute, flawless, sinless perfection. How then can He call it good? Because that's not His standard. His standard is not absolute, flawless, sinless perfection. When it comes to judging His family as a father in domestic court, but His standard is sincere, evangelical, spirit-wrought, blood-washed obedience. And when God sees that, God says, "That's good. I like that. That's pleasing to me. I will reward that. Well done." Say, that's unbelievable. Perhaps it is, but I'm determined by the grace of God, God helping us to try to show it to you from the Scriptures again and again and again until I hear more and more, I believe it. I believe it. It's too good to be true. I've heard that. It's too good to be true. It's too good to be true. Yes, perhaps it is. But the best part is, it is true. It is true. And do not be afraid to believe it. Don't think that if you believe this, you're going to run off and live some kind of life of wickedness and carelessness. I tell you, that's not what's going to happen. Exact opposite is going to happen. You'll be more careful than ever before. And more humbled to think that God would accept and be pleased with the far, 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 far from flawless efforts that you've offered to Him. I read you some other texts because I intend to. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. You see, we've only been talking about possibility. The Bible goes further. It doesn't only speak about possibilities. It speaks about the children of God pleasing God as a reality. Not only as something that's possible, but something that's real. Notice Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had translated him. For he has had witness borne to him that before his translation, he had been well pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to be well-pleasing to Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those that seek after Him. You see what it says? It says Enoch was well-pleasing to God. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that Enoch lived a life of spotless, perfect, absolute obedience and was justified in his own person apart from Christ and had no sin and didn't need Christ? Is that what it means? That would be a very interesting theological novelty, to say the least. If we say not heresy, which is perhaps closer to the truth. You wouldn't want to teach that or believe that, would you? So tell me, if God's standard, as far as pleasing Him is concerned, is absolute, spotless, perfect obedience, how come Enoch was well-pleasing to Him? Not just could be, but was, in fact, well-pleasing to God. How come? How come? Notice what it says. It says, and without perfect, spotless, flawless obedience, it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto Him. Text saith no such thing. The text says this, and without faith, it is impossible. No unbeliever, I don't care how decent he is, or she is, or they are, no unbeliever can ever be well-pleasing to God. Even the plowing of the wicked is sin. When the wicked goes to church, God doesn't like it. When the wicked goes to work, God doesn't like it. When the wicked gives to charity, God doesn't like it. Let alone when the wicked does things that are explicitly wicked. God's not pleased. It's not acceptable to God. God's not being done any favors. God's not sitting there saying, oh, wonderful, that unbeliever's going to church. Wonderful, I'm pleased. That unbeliever's giving to charity. That unbeliever's keeping the law, showing common grace, being a good neighbor. Nope. For without faith, it's impossible to be well-pleasing to God. You can't. You can't. There's no way. Before you can begin to live a life that's well-pleasing to God, you need to get right with God. And there's only one way to get right with God, and that is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, dear people, if that's true of the unconverted, is that true of the people of God too? You're going to think of yourself as relating to God the same way an unconverted man does? You think that does justice to God's grace and to God's new covenant and God's blessing? When you run around with your head down saying, I can't please God, I can never do nothing right. Well, then, in what way then are you different than the unconverted man? How are you different? Riddle me that one. How are you different then? What does your religion give you that makes you any different than him as far as God's concerned? What does it give you? Precious little, right? Well, you're no better off really than he is. You can't please God either. You see, this doesn't do justice to the gospel. It doesn't do justice to grace and to humility and to godliness. All this does is drive God's people down. Drive them down. Until in their own consciousness of their relationship to God, they're little better than an unbeliever in their expectation of how God will react to them. What a tragedy. And dear people, I would spare you. We would spare you. Hebrews 13, verse 16. Hebrews 13. Beginning in 15, through him then, let us offer up the sacrifice of praise to God continually, which is the fruit of lips which make confession to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. To do good and to communicate, that is to show benevolence, to show hospitality, to show practical expressions demonstrating practical love to God's people, don't forget to do it. Don't forget to make the meal. Don't forget to send the card. Don't forget to pay the visit. Don't forget to give them that check that's going to help them in that time of their real pressure and need. Don't forget to go help them move. Don't forget to help them with the work on their car that they need. Don't forget to help them in whatever way they may need, whether with their home or with their financial struggles or with their children. Don't forget. Don't forget. Why? What is it that will motivate God's people in this text to love one another and to show practical demonstrations of that love? What is it? Is it the frown of God and the threat of hell? If you don't do it, you'll be damned! Well, that's true enough. But I don't see it in the text. That's not what it says. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For if you don't do it, you'll be damned! Nope, not there. Now, in Matthew 25, if you don't do it, you'll be damned. But that's not what it says in Hebrews 13. What it says in Hebrews 13 is not the threat of damnation to the hypocrite who doesn't love the people of God. But here is the encouragement. The encouragement that by doing these things, you will actually and in fact please your Heavenly Father. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. God likes it. God sees it and he says, well done. God says, I like that. That's what I expect. That's what I like. God commends it. It gratifies him to see it. So go ahead and do it. Love one another practically. Express your love in tangible, practical ways to your needy brothers and sisters. Because God looks down from heaven and he sees it and he smiles. And he says, I love to see that.
I love to see my people loving one another. It pleases me. That's why you should do it. You see the connection? For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Well, I want to at least touch two other ones quickly, if I may. I know our time is rapidly departing, but thankfully I'm also coming closer to the end. Philippians chapter 4, another passage, underscores why this is so important. And again, it's speaking about good works, practical demonstrations of good works and love to God's people. They gave a contribution to Paul and his missionary labors when he was in need in prison. And this is what he writes, a little thank you note. And notice what he says in his thank you note. But I have all things, Philippians 4:18. But I have all things and abound. I am filled, having received from Epaphroditus the things which came from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing unto God. He didn't just tell them, possibly this may have pleased God. He says, what you did was acceptable and well-pleasing to God, and I'm thankful to you, and I want you to know that when you sent me that expression of your love in a tangible way and supported me in my time of need, you did something God saw, God liked, God smelled it, and he said, that smells good. I am well pleased with that. Now, well, so what? I mean, why is it of any relevance that God's people understand that truth? Look at verse 19. And my God shall supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Jesus Christ. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, God looks down and he sees your loving, caring expressions to the people of God in practical, tangible ways. It pleases him. And God is committed to supply what you need. It underscores the fact that God will care for you because God is pleased with you. And God is delighted with the love that you showed. And in that delight that he feels for the love that you practically demonstrate to his people, he in a special way looks over your life and says, I won't forget what these people did. That's why the writer to Hebrews said, God is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love, your work. God's not going to forget it. And when the time of your need comes, God will supply it. When the time of your lack comes, God will give it. God will look out for you. God will take care of you. But you see, if you don't think that anything that you do could ever possibly be pleasing in His sight, how then can you avoid hard thoughts of God and doubts and mistrust and fears that God won't take care of you in your time of trouble? In your time of need, you'll be forsaken. You'll be deserted because you're not pleasing to Him. But the apostle adds this assurance of God's blessing and God's concern and God's care growing out of the reality that you are well pleasing to God. It's a spur to faith and to the expectancy of blessing from God to come upon us in our time of need. It helps us to get through the afflictions and to get through the tight squeezes and to get through the difficult times.
knowing that our God will not forget us. You see that? Well, I got one other passage for you. 1 John chapter 3. Again, I'm reading this passage to underscore the so what. Well, so what? So what if we believe God's pleased with us or not? They're a big deal. No, it is a big deal. Very big deal. The very passage was quoted this morning in Sunday school. I end with it. My little children, let us not love in word, neither with the tongue, but deed and truth. That is, not only are we to express our love verbally, but we are also to express our love practically. Now notice the benefit of this. By the practical expression of love, this has to do with assurance. Hereby shall we know that we're of the truth, and shall assure our heart before Him. But for some of you, there's a broken wire between a life of practical love and assurance. Why? I think part of the reason is this. The reason you can live a godly life, a life of devotion to God and of practical love to God's people, and lack assurance is because you don't understand that there's a difference between what God expects as a judge in criminal court for justification and what God expects of His people as a father in domestic court, in order that they may be well-pleasing in His sight. And by failure to make that distinction and to understand that truth, you can be filled to some measure with practical expressions of love and caring for God's people and think that God is not at all pleased with it, and even yet question whether you're in a state of grace. But when you rightly understand the way of God, you rightly understand this principle, and you're living a life of practical love to God's people, then this is a great means of assuring your heart before Him that you are truly a Christian. Hereby shall we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him. Now notice, because if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, we have boldness toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. We keep His commandments, not perfectly. Does that mean perfect obedience? No, can't possibly mean it, because we don't do that. It means sincere, evangelical obedience. We keep His commandments. That's a fact. We do the things that are well-pleasing. That's a fact. And that fact is essential as an element of our assurance of salvation. And that fact is essential as an element of effective prayer. If our heart condemn us not, we have boldness. Boldness before the throne of grace. You see, one of the things that makes our prayer life so anemic and so ineffectual is this whole question of whether or not we're really in a state of grace. How can we pray with boldness, with effectual prayer of faith, if we question whether we're even saved and could possibly do anything that's pleasing to God? You see the connection between those things in the text? Between having assurance of salvation, effectual prayer, and the awareness that we live a life of evangelical obedience which is pleasing in the sight of God Almighty. You see the connection? You see, therefore, people, it cannot be spiritually healthy to our influence or spiritually healthy to our hope and our assurance if we question whether we're even in a state of grace, because we don't think it's possible for us ever to obey His commandments or to be well-pleasing in His sight in any sense of the word. And dear people, I would spare you. I would spare us. Well, that's what I wanted to say this morning. I do appreciate your patience with us. I realize our time is gone. And may God be pleased to grant that these things may be taken to heart and kept in that tension. On the one hand, as far as pleasing God for acceptance and earning heaven and meriting justification and having our sins pardoned, no man can do it. On the other hand, in God's domestic court, God judges us by the standard of evangelical obedience, and true Christians can and do please God. And this is vital as a motive to holiness, as encouragement to expect God's goodness and blessing. And it's vital to effective prayer and to assurance of acceptance with God. May God be pleased to bless His word to our hearts. Let us pray. Our Father, we give You thanks for Your holy word. We pray that this exposition of it this morning, though so feeble, may be a means in Your hands of encouraging Your people, O God, that they may never lose sight of the reality of justification and Your standard of sinless, flawless perfection, and that they may never lose sight of the reality of pleasing You and Your standard of sincere evangelical obedience. O God, that these things may be held in tension in our hearts, that we may be kept from self-righteousness and pride on the one hand, and that we may be kept from lacking assurance, that we may be kept, O God, from complacency in our sins on the other, and that we may walk in effectual prayer and in balanced godliness for Your honor and praise and glory. Be pleased to bless Your holy word and to seal it to our hearts. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.